Now, the prophetic message of these last days is anything but pleasant. And so it is not our intent this afternoon to frighten anyone or to alarm anyone, but rather to inform and to edify, enabling us to be fortified in the days that are yet ahead of us. Now, our Lord waited until the close of his ministry to reveal this prophecy to his disciples. He realized that his work on earth was just about complete, and he wanted to prepare his followers for the change that was going to occur after his death. There was going to be a change of dispensation. And one thing he wished to impress upon his disciples was the fact that they weren't to expect any of these honors that they expected to occur very soon, before these promised blessings would be realized, many things would have to transpire. And so he informed his disciples of the experiences that they were yet to have, the various trials, the sufferings that they would have to go through. And so he began to call their attention. Attention to other prophecies that they were acquainted with. He foretold of the destruction of their nation. He told them that the beautiful city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that beautiful temple within the city would also be utterly demolished. He reminded his followers that if they were faithful to him and to his teachings, then they would be hated because of him. But finally he said that after much tribulation, if they were faithful unto death, then they would receive their reward when he would come again, when he would receive them to himself, and then they would have a share in his glory. Now, as we review these prophecies for these disciples, they become rather puzzled. They needed something more. They needed some clarification, something more definite. There were some loose ends, as it were, in the words that he was telling them. And so as a result came their query. Chapter 24, verse 3. Here they asked the Lord, "Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your presence? And further, how will we know that the age has ended?" They submitted three important questions. First, when will these things be? I think they were alarmed at the fact that their beautiful city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and that beautiful temple that they worshipped in, that would also be destroyed. And then they wanted to know, what about the sign of your presence? How will we know that? How will we know that the age is completely ended? Now, undoubtedly, this occasion and the specific questions that were asked, we believe, were arranged by divine providence. Because, as you study the true import of this prophecy, it was meant more for you and I, the Lord's people living at this end of the age, rather than for them who had asked those questions many centuries ago. And so in answer to their question, the Lord told them, first of all, not to expect a climax to all of this, but rather before the desired blessing would be realized, he began to enumerate certain things. That there would be wars, rumors of wars. Nation would fight against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There would be famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And then the Lord added quickly, but the end was not yet. However, he assured his followers that it would come eventually. And those living at that particular time, if they were acquainted with these prophecies, they would recognize the significance of these events. And that would mark the imminent establishment of the kingdom. Now, one of the signs that would indicate our Lord's presence is given in Matthew 24:14. And there Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now this answer clearly showed the disciples that the end of the age was much further off than they had thought. The glad tidings of the kingdom that Jesus preached was not only for Israel, but was for all nations. But this did not imply that other nations would receive the gospel, necessarily, a gospel that Israel rejected. But rather, we should expect just what we see today. Just as the God of this world blinded the eyes of the Israelites, that same God of this world has also blinded the nations of the earth, so that they could not either recognize the Messiah. Now, if only a handful in Israel who were instructed in the law for these many centuries, if only a few were found worthy, what would we expect today in the nations who really do not know God? What would you expect of them as far as their acceptance of God, of the Lord? But notice carefully, if you will, what the Master did not say. He did not say that the gospel was to be preached to the nations to convert them, but the gospel was to be preached as a witness to all nations. Now today, Christian churches continue to misread the Lord's word. Today, Christian churches, as you well know, are still attempting to convert the world. And the statistics show that they are losing ground continually, every single day. They're making no progress whatever. Today, 57% of the world's population never heard of the name Jesus Christ. And by the year 2000, as the projected figures are, an estimated 74% of the world's population will have never heard the name Jesus Christ. Now, this gospel was not only to be a witness, we also recognize that this gospel was to be a call to a special class, the elect class that the Lord wanted to call out. And this work of calling out the elect was to be at this particular time, which is known as the harvest time. And this special work was entrusted to a special, designated, handpicked, as it were, servant. The scriptures identify him as a faithful and a wise servant. And it is the Lord that designated him to be the ruler over all of his goods. And it was his servant that announced to the world that indeed the Lord is here. He has returned. And to this servant, the Lord revealed the meaning of that wonderful prophecy in Habakkuk 2:2. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. And certainly that vision was made plain. As stated in the prophecy, it was indeed meet in due season. And this servant known as the harvest messenger has come, and he is gone, having fulfilled, we believe with honor, that commission given to him, as Ezekiel tells us, "I did as I was commanded." Now this gospel witness has already been given. The Bible has been published in every land. And the latest report by the American Bible Society shows the Bible has been translated and printed in languages used by nearly 98% of the world's population. Today, the Bible is available in whole or in part in 1,808 languages. 1,808 languages. Think for a moment of the translation problems in all of these hundreds of languages. But we're sure that this is going to change very shortly. Because the prophet Zephaniah says that God is going to reduce all of these languages into one given language. There will be one universal language for all people. And what a blessing that will be. Now, each individual in the world did not hear the gospel. But that's not what the prophecy said. It was to be a national proclamation preached to all nations, not to each particular person in the world. And as you review the facts, this prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, the next sign, we look at verses 6 and 7, and there we read that there will be wars, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. 1985, that was the 40th anniversary of the formation of the United Nations. And if you recall the charter that was issued by that body, in its charter it stated that it was to save the succeeding generations from the scourge of war. That objective has never been reached. This world has been racked by 154 conventional wars since 1945, affecting 71 countries, resulting in 20 million casualties. The UN has been a complete failure. And since the First World War, 1914, this world has never been free from war in one place or another. And the destructive capabilities of the weapons that are now developed, as you well know, has increased a millionfold. We live in a world that is spending $1 million per minute on defense, on weapons. And in sheer tonnage, this world has more explosive material than it has food. Today, the nations of the world are now in possession of 4 tons of explosives for every man, woman, and child living on this earth. And there's 5 billion people. Today, there is one soldier for every 43 people, but only one physician for every 1,000 people. And so, as we put these facts together, this is the first time in human history that the human race has within its power to wipe itself off, clear off the face of the earth. And this total destruction can be accomplished by just a few men at the top. But in addition, total destruction is in the power of every terrorist. Yes, and even the experimenting schoolboy. The marvelous power of radio control can determine the fate of millions of people. Any irresponsible lunatic, by pressing the wrong buttons, would cause this great turmoil to take place. Now today, as you well know, we have 2 superpowers in the world. And seemingly, they are desiring peace. And yet they're unable to produce some workable formula to bring about peace. And behind these 2 huge powers, you have lesser powers. And they're rapidly approaching a potential equal to the major powers. And then behind these stand the terrorist groups. They too are seeking control, and that by force. And then at the bottom of this spectrum, you have the schoolboys, whose intelligence have created these devices we call computers, ready to muscle in, as it were, into these sophisticated defensive and offensive systems of the nations. And all of this could trigger off a catastrophe of a nuclear attack that could not be controlled. In other words, as you would look at all of this, the long history of all of the inventions of humankind, all of their achievements, could be destroyed by one irresponsible schoolboy. If the Lord would allow it. But the Lord will not allow it. And we have his guarantee. Matthew 24:22. Except these days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. And indeed, these days are going to be shortened. We have the Lord's guarantee. Now, on the subject of war, there has been a drastic change of late. Today, we see the rise of what we might call irregular war. For example, World War II was fought with traditional weapons in a conventional way. But after 1945, warfare changed completely. It was not regular anymore. It was irregular. And what we mean by that is now you have different forces that are coming into play, such as the guerrillas, terrorists, death squads, gangs. And none of these are connected with some particular government or institution. They're all on their own, as it were. Listen to these figures. Up until last year, no fewer than 40 wars raged across this globe, involving 45 different nations. Of the 80 wars that began after 1945, only 28 of those wars took the traditional form of fighting. And fully 46 were civil wars, guerrilla contests, riots, and so on. And today we have something else. A handful of terrorists could hold at bay the greatest government on the earth. And so throughout the world, we have more than 100 social, political, religious, and ethnic groups that are now organized militarily, threatening some 52 sovereign states. More guerrilla wars are fought today than at any other time in world history. And so what we're hearing, as the prophecy declares, we're hearing of wars, rumors of wars, nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Let's look at another visible sign. Verse 7, and there shall be famines and pestilences. Now we would think that the nuclear threat is the most serious one in the modern world. But this may not be so. The pollution of the environment is on the increase with an alarming rate. Over 500,000 different types of pesticides, detergents, and poisons, all hostile to the animal and vegetable life, are now being discovered in all the various water systems of the world, the rivers, the oceans, and so on. And these substances are steadily destroying the marine life, and they're really upsetting the balance of nature. Take rain. So essential to our life here on this planet. What do we have today? We have a new thing that has been developed. We call it acid rain. And that's produced, as you well know, by the toxic chemicals that are released by the industrial plants. Recently, Sweden and Norway have ordered the slaughter of 38,000 reindeer contaminated by the fallout with the Russian disaster. And that deadly radiation released by Chernobyl in Russia, contaminating over 1,000 square miles, is an early warning of what awaits mankind. The world at the present time is now observing the greatest destruction of their forests that it has ever seen. Powerful financial interests in their greed for the profits created by timber are causing an adverse effect in the rainfall and the world climate. Each year, Canada's forests are being reduced by nearly 2.5 million acres. The newsprint for the New York Times requires 4 million trees every single year. The last of the world's great rainforests of the Amazon, located in Brazil, is now being systematically removed. Now, 2,000 years ago, there was no great desert in northern Africa, but in its place, you had huge forests, grasslands, life was just teeming. But then, as history informs us, the Romans began to come in, proceeded to destroy these forests, and as a result, the process of growth was gone, resulting in that huge Sahara Desert. A desert that's already larger than these United States, and it's increasing inch by inch every single day. Now, related to man's environment, of course, is the population problem. Earth's population is spinning out of control and out of balance with the rest of nature, the soil, the water, and so on. The world today is just barely able to feed their 5 billion inhabitants. And almost 4 billion of this amount goes to bed every night hungry. And if we continue to add 80 and 90 million people every year, at the end of this century, this world is going to run out of resources. Population growth at the current rates is going to create a world that will have no hope, and they're going to be gripped by starvation. Now, out of control population growth means that there's simply not enough food for all of the people on this earth. Now, with the increase of population, you can readily see what is happening as the people come on the scene. More land is plowed up, more homes are built. The farms continue to diminish the place where food is grown. And the result is obvious. And just as the prophecy declared, there shall be famines, and there will be. Now, when we think of the present 5 billion people on this planet, and that 1 million are added every 4 or 5 days, we're going to go back to the very beginning. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 28. Here we read, "And God said unto them," that is Adam and Eve, "be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Now note God's command, multiply and replenish the earth. Now this word replenish in the King James Version is really not a good translation. In fact, it's in error. The word should be fill. Multiply and fill the earth. That's the correct thought. Now many have not considered the limitation placed upon this commission. The human race was to multiply and to fill the earth. It was never God's design to overfill, to overpopulate the earth that he had made. God did not commission our first parents to just continue multiplying. And from this we believe that when the sufficient amount of people are born into this world, this power of procreation is going to cease. Let's continue with verse 7 in the prophecy. There shall be earthquakes Now, the writer Luke speaks of the same sign in these last days, and in chapter 21, verse 11, there he says, "There will be mighty and violent earthquakes and sights of terror." Now, often a prophecy qualifies for a double fulfillment. The earthquakes in this prophecy happen to have a double fulfillment. That is, it could be fulfilled in a very literal way and also in a symbolic way. Let's look at the literal sense. More earthquakes are occurring in these last days than at any other time in human history. Every single day, more than 1,000 earthquakes occur with a reading of 2 or more on the Richter scale. Before 1914, notice the years now, before the year 1914, an estimated 1,800 persons died as a result of earthquakes. Since 1914, the yearly average exceeds 25,000. Now, figures have been compiled for the last 1,000 years, and these figures now begin to show us that we are now in a very dangerous period of high seismic activity. An activity that is unequaled in human history. And the scientists, as they begin to put all of these figures together, are wondering why. Now, a major earthquake measures 7 or more on the Richter scale. Now, records have been kept of major earthquakes since 1900, and they're rather startling. Listen to this. From 1909 to 1944, that's a period of 40 years, there were only 3 earthquakes. From 1945 to 1954, 10 years, there were 21 earthquakes. From 1955 to 1964, there were 87 earthquakes. From 1965 to 1974, there were 136. From 1975 to 1984, there were 133. Now, as we stated before, this prophecy has a twofold fulfillment. It has a literal sense and a symbolic sense. Now, earthquakes in the Bible symbolize revolutions. And today, what we're looking for is a buildup of a worldwide revolution, anarchy throughout the land. One that will shake and will destroy all the present institutions. And these are going to be in the category of the civil, religious, financial, and whatever. Now, the earthquake symbol was effectively demonstrated, I think, by the Apostle Paul. We turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 and 29. And here the Apostle speaks of a mighty earthquake that occurred way back at Mount Sinai. And in this connection, Paul refers to the establishment of the law covenant at this mountain where this earthquake occurred. And it was at this mountain that this great earthquake caused all of the Israelites and their leader Moses to actually quake as to what was happening. Now, that event back there, Paul brings this event to our attention, brings it into focus, and he informs us that that back there was a picture, a symbol of a greater earthquake that was going to take place in these last days. And just as those Israelites back there quaked with Moses, the same will be true in these last days. The world of mankind is also going to quake as they begin to see this symbolic earthquake shaking all of their institutions that they have faith in. But more important, just as God was inaugurating that law covenant back there for Israel. This earthquake is going to inaugurate a new covenant that will engulf, yes, the whole world, establishing the kingdom on earth. Let's look at another sign, indicating we're living in the last days. Matthew 24:32. Jesus said, "Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Now, this sprouting of a fig tree may sound like a casual remark. After all, what is so startling about a tree coming to life after it's been dormant? You'd expect leaves in the spring and in the summer, wouldn't you? But there's nothing casual in this prophecy that the Lord is giving us. Every part of our Lord's prophecy doesn't reveal any casual remarks. Now, we remember that previously our Lord cursed a fig tree which had no fruit. That's in Matthew 21:19. And we learned that this fig tree symbolizes the Jewish nation. And we recall also the fact that when Jesus came to that nation, he expected fruit. There was no fruitage as a nation. Well, the same symbol of a fig tree is used in Matthew 24:32. But notice now that this fig tree is in a different time frame. This fig tree is now pictured in the time of the end, not at the time of Israel. Well, we move along in time, and now we're looking at the fig tree at the time of the end. And this fig tree, in the time of the end, is now sprouting leaves, indicating that Israel, that was dormant way back, begins to come to life. And this is so forcibly shown by the prophet Ezekiel in a very unusual way. This is found in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. And in this prophetic picture, it assures us that indeed the nation of Israel is being restored. Now, in this remarkable prophecy, the house of Israel is depicted in some strange symbolisms. Depicted as a huge valley of dry bones. And in the vision given to Ezekiel, Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy. Let's look at these verses. Verses 7 through 10, Ezekiel 37. "As I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. The bones came together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon these bones. Then he said unto me, Prophesy unto the winds. Say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army." Now, in this prophetic picture, we see Israel's gradual restoration. First, the rustling of the bones, then the flesh, then the skin, and then comes the life-giving breath. Now, during this process, the prophet says there would be a noise. It wouldn't be a quiet affair. There would be a shaking, and this shaking would create this noise. And then the blowing of the four winds. And this strongly suggests that the restoration of Israel would take place during a great world disturbance. Plenty of noise, as it were, throughout the world. This would be a time of trouble, climaxed by the four destructive winds. And as these winds begin to generate in their forces, they culminate in a huge whirlwind. A complete destruction, complete anarchy. And to Ezekiel, God said, "Identify these bones. Son of man, These bones are the whole house of Israel. And then in verses 11 and 12, chapter 37, God said, Behold, my people, I will open your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, Israel has been buried for centuries in graves, sprinkled throughout the world in all the various nations, various countries. They've been dead insofar as their nation was concerned. But the prophecy says that God would open those graves. And then you know as well as I, as he opened these graves, they began to come back, pour into their homeland. And I think one of the strangest events of this century is the emerging of the nation of Israel. And just think how small that piece of land is. It's equivalent to the state of New Jersey, just a sliver of a piece of the land. And yet it has become a power that all the nations of the world have to reckon with. Indeed, Israel is just a little David amongst the huge Goliaths, the powers of today. In a world that is just armed to the teeth, as it were. And yet Israel is classified as the fourth greatest military power on earth. Now just a little history. When Britain released its mandate over Palestine in 1948, the whole world was waiting for these handful of Israelites to be pushed into the Mediterranean Sea by these hordes of Arabs. And what happened was something short of a miracle. The world saw the impossible take place right before their very eyes. 10 million Arabs defeated by just 2 million Israelites. And in that process, the nation of Israel was born. And since that birth of that nation, 4 wars have been waged against Israel. They're still here, and they're going to remain here. There's another prophecy connected with Israel. 2,000 years ago, the prophet Zechariah foretold that the Lord would make Israel a burdensome stone in the world. Zechariah 12:3, what does he say? The prophet says, God speaking, I will make Israel a rock, too heavy for any people to remove it, and all who try to lift it will injure themselves. And this prediction has become a reality right before the eyes of the entire world. And so we ask, what's the secret of this miraculous survival of Israel? Surrounded continually with enemies, simply because Israel has a destiny to play. Israel has been designated to have a major part in God's divine plan. And God is going to use Israel to introduce that wonderful kingdom on earth. And God is now preparing Israel for that important role in the future. Israel's politicians, their leaders, even with their good qualities, their skill, administrators and so on, they're still only politicians, using worldly tactics to try to defend themselves. But before Israel becomes an effective tool in God's hand, there have to be new leaders, approved leaders, men devoted to God's cause, And these leaders have already been approved and selected. And a list of these are found in Hebrews 11th chapter. And shortly they're going to assume their position. And with such men at the helm, Israel will be invincible. And so this emergence of Israel, led by righteous men, is going to nullify all the human approaches. And this nation then, the Israel nation, will no longer have to depend on the arm of flesh. But their defense is going to originate in God. Now this reminds us of Israel's experience in Egypt at the time of the 10 plagues. If you remember, Pharaoh's magicians were able to reproduce the first 2 plagues. And so Pharaoh certainly didn't take any notice of Israel or their Moses, their leader Moses. But when Moses called down the 3rd plague to come down upon Egypt, there the magicians found themselves powerless. They couldn't reproduce that plague. And because they couldn't reproduce that plague, they turned to Pharaoh and they told him, "This is the finger of God. There's nothing we can do." And so likewise, in these last final days, the rulers of this world are going to take counsel together against the Lord, against his leaders, only to be confronted with a mysterious power, a power that they will not be able to understand, neither withstand. And they're going to say, like those magicians of the past, "This is the finger of God." And this finger of God will be yet demonstrated in Israel's final conflict. And this final battle will be the most distressing time for Israel, worse than anything that Israel ever experienced. But the Lord is going to intervene on their behalf. And it is when Israel will be helpless against all of their enemies, when Israel will be on his back, and when you're on your back, all you can see is upward, and upward is where God is. And that's Israel's position when God takes over. When the enemy is ready to strike the death blow, God is going to step in. Listen to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 14:3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations as in the days of old." How does the Lord fight? Zechariah continues, 14:12. "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume in their sockets. Their tongues shall consume away in their mouths." Now this is an awful description. And if you take it literally, it'd be horrible to observe that. Let's look at another approach. God has full control of the great forces of nature. He has a great arsenal in nature, far greater, far stronger than anything that man could produce. Now the prophet said, "Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets." Now this may not be literal. Did you ever think of fog as a weapon? Human eyes are useless in a fog. Can't see a thing. Lights don't do you any good. Now you know, God used this kind of weapon on behalf of Israel in the days of old. Exodus 10, verses 21 to 23. There we're told that God created a darkness in which no one could see anyone else. Not only was there a vision problem, but the scriptures say that this darkness was actually felt. Now this could fit the description of a fog. Were you ever in a pea soup fog? It's a darkness that you can't see a thing. You can't even see your hand before you. And you can actually feel that darkness because of the moisture in the air. But the remarkable thing back there in that incident of Israel was the fact that only Egypt had this darkness. While in the land of Goshen, there was the Israelites basking in the sunshine. Now, if God could create an unprecedented fog that would spread over a huge area for several days, think for a moment the potential. Not one plane would dare take off or land. Not one tank would move. Not one ship would attempt to sail on the sea. And so with one weapon, God could stop Israel's enemy right in their tracks. And this could be a fulfillment of this prophecy. Eyes consuming in their sockets. In other words, their eyes wouldn't do any good. You'd go in all directions, but they'd be consumed. They would see nothing. And so the enemy's sight would be useless. Their sight would be consumed in their sockets, wouldn't they? Zechariah continues, speaking of the enemy's tongue being consumed in their mouth. Now, a tongue is a symbol of communication. You need the tongue to talk, to communicate. And all that the Lord would have to do is to create an electromagnetic storm of charged particles that would be discharged from the sun. And this would block every form of radio communication on Earth that fast. And everything would come to a halt. All the computers would be useless. Let's take another weapon of nature that God could use. And that could fit Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 14, verse 12. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Did you ever think of snow as a weapon? Have you ever observed the power of snow? The Lord can use snow to stop men right in their tracks. Snow falling for several days quickly accumulates at the feet, stops everything. Armies would be immobilized, and indeed men would be consumed, standing right on their feet. Now God already demonstrated the power of snow when he changed the course of history. He did that once before. If you read your history book, it was Napoleon's great army that was encamped right on the edge of the city of Moscow in Russia, ready for the final plunge, for the final victory. And suddenly, snow began to fall. It fell, began to accumulate. A record snowfall. And this forced Napoleon to retreat. It was a disaster on his part. And that maneuver, he lost 250,000 men, including 20,000 horses. He lost the battle. Why? Because of God's nature. Napoleon was going too far. And all God had to do was drop his forces of nature, and he stopped Napoleon right in his tracks. The entire power of man, trusting in these material weapons, would be powerless against the superior power of God, and he doesn't have to perform a miracle necessarily. He can use these forces of nature. And if God should so decide, this type of weapon, not to destroy men's lives necessarily, but to immobilize men, well, then there would be a transfer into the next age, wouldn't there? He doesn't have to kill them off necessarily. Immobilize some of their efforts. And then he could offer them the kingdom. Now in our Lord's prophecy, we recognize there a time element. This is important. Verses 33 and 34 of Matthew 24. Where Jesus says, when you see all of these things, you may know that the end is near. And then he says, and this is important, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Note the sequence of these verses. These statements were made immediately after our Lord spoke of Israel's rebirth. And this strongly suggests that Israel's rebirth would signal the downfall of this whole system, this all this evil world. And we, here, throughout the land, throughout the world, are really the generation that have witnessed not only Israel's rebirth, but we are now witnessing the fulfillment of these prophecies in this 24th chapter. We've seen the birth of Israel. We've seen it grow, and we're also observing the birth pangs of a new order. And what this means that we're now living in the greatest transitional period of all time, the transfer of from this evil world into a new world of righteousness. It is then in the realm of possibility that some in this room, in this building, may never die. They may pass from this world into the next without going into the grave. And for those who will go through this time of trouble, the Bible offers some words of consolation. Zephaniah 2:3. What does he say? To these, he says, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the days of the Lord's anger. And for those of the elect class, the few that yet remain on this earth, prophecy indicates very strongly that they're going to escape the final phase of this time of trouble. And as we bring the prophecy in Matthew 24:22 into focus, reading it in the present tense, we read, unless these days, that is now, are cut short, no one would survive. But on account of the chosen, these days will be shortened. And so great will this trouble be that without some intervening power to cut it short, the entire race would just be exterminated from off the face of the earth. But God has already prepared the intervening power. His church, the elect, they're going to intervene at the proper time. And they're going to bring order into this dilemma that man has. And so for the few of the elect class, we're going to share perhaps in the early stages of this trouble. We'd like to read the comforting words of David in that beautiful 46th Psalm. David says, God is our refuge and strength. We will find him very near. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that early, God is indeed our refuge.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit, for bringing to our attention those thoughts on the time in which we're living and how thankful we are for the glorious outcome that the Lord has promised to us. Brother Jesuit's selection for a closing hymn is hymn number 217, The Church's Future Work. We'll sing both verses of hymn number 217. After Brother Jesuit closes in prayer, we'll sing hymn number 64. Brother Jesuit.
Our Father, we continue to hallow thy holy name. We're glad to come into thy presence once more through that worthy and blessed name of Jesus. We're thankful for the fact that thou hast revealed this wonderful divine plan of the ages to us, that we can recognize thy stately steppings as this present evil world is slowly coming to an end. And we rejoice in the fact that we are now living in this great transition period. We are now expecting this wonderful kingdom, a kingdom that will indeed bless, as the promise indicates, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We're thankful for the part that thou hast given us to play in that plan. Help us to be faithful that we may have this privilege of working with thy Son and bringing back this poor, sin-sick world back into harmony with thee. And now, Father, we wish to express our thanks to thee for the past few days that we've enjoyed of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of him. We're glad for the privilege that was ours. We're thankful for the many admonitions that we've heard, the fellowship. And we realize, indeed, it has been good to have been here. May this be a means to help us to continue in this narrow way. And now, as we're ready to separate one from another, we would again ask thy special blessing. Bless us all, help us to be faithful that we may continue and ultimately become victorious. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, once again, on behalf of the brethren here, we'd like to very much say thank you for attending, and we're very thankful to the Lord as he has blessed us so much. And we wish our blessings of